This morning, our topic, or our promise from God, is that you have a great future. God's answer to failure. I thought a lot about this, and I think it's pretty much the perfect topic for someone who doesn't speak up here that often, because even if I fail, I know that God has got a great future in store for me. But the verse that I was given to talk about this topic is a very popular verse, and I'm sure as soon as I say it, almost all of you will know it off by heart. The text is from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. If you'd like to look it up, but I already hear the nods of like, I don't need to look it up. But it reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, what an amazing promise from God. And I'm just going to read it again. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, but plans to give you a hope and a future." This verse is quoted regularly and memorized by many. It is painted on canvases, it is printed on posters, on bookmarks, on t-shirts, and many other things. I'm sure if you look when you get home, you'll probably have a fridge magnet with this verse on it. And in fact, it's so popular that in 2018, it was the most searched for verse on Bible Gateway Online. We often share this verse with people who are going through a hard time. Or sometimes we might share it with a young person who's trying to figure out where their direction in life is. But for some people, this might be the only verse in Jeremiah that they know. And the thing is, we'll never understand this verse unless we know something about its background. So let's rewind a little. The book of Jeremiah was written in the time of Babylonian captivity. And this verse is a part of a letter from God through Jeremiah to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. They had been forcibly removed from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. The Jewish people were there because God had said, "If you continually turn away from me, if you continually worship idols, if you continually don't observe the Sabbath, then he will hand them over into captivity." But the Jews thought that this would never happen. And so they continued in their ways. But as we agreed earlier, God always keeps his promises. And so Jerusalem was ravaged by King Nebuchadnezzar three times. Once in 605 BC, which was when he took Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He then came back in 597 BC and took away another group. And finally, he came in 586 BC, when he not only took away what was remaining of the Jewish leaders, but also burned the temple to the ground and left Jerusalem, the city of God, in ruins. Jeremiah 29 is associated with the second time that King Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. And this letter is written to the group that he took away to Babylon. These people must have been terrified. The Babylonians were known for their utter ruthlessness and cruelty when it came to their enemies. And now, having been uprooted from all they held dear, these Jews now live hundreds of miles away from home, in the heart of worldly sin and pagan idol worship. All their dreams and hopes had been smashed. We read in verse 10, just before our verse for this morning, that God tells them that they will be in captivity for 70 years. So a lot of them would never see Jerusalem again. They must have wondered, how could God have let this happen? If we are truly his people, how did we end up here? They wondered if God had forgotten them. You see, they made two key mistakes. In their arrogance, they thought God would never let them be taken into Babylon. And second, in their despair, they thought God would never get them out of Babylon. We face the same danger in our lives today when we look at the promises of God. We sometimes refuse to believe what God has promised, or sometimes expect things that God hasn't promised. Well, as we look at some key encouragements to take away from this passage, remember that God does not always do what we expect him to do, but he will always do what he says he will do. And I'll say that again. God does not always do what we expect him to do, but he will always do what he says he will do. So the first encouraging point to take away from this verse, and I've known about this verse for a long time. It's been a verse that's helped me in my life, but when I first started preparing the sermon, I always thought it was come from only positivity, and it is a very encouraging verse, but yeah, there are encouraging things to take away, but it is based on a time that, it's a letter written in a time of real struggle. So there is some struggles to talk about as well. But the first encouragement to take away is that God thinks about us all the time. The verse says, "For I know the plans I have for you." The Hebrew word used for plans in this verse is mahashava, and I'm by no means a scholar in the Hebrew language, so if I pronounce that incorrectly, I apologize. But mahashava can also be translated as thoughts. So some versions do say, "For I know the thoughts I have for you." God thinks about you. That might be the most important statement that you'll ever hear. The God of the universe thinks about you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. Not for one second are you ever lost or forgotten. As humans, we can be very forgetful, possibly some more than others, and I won't name people or age groups, I suppose. But the truth is that we are very forgetful, and sometimes we get caught up in our own thing and we don't think about each other. We forget birthdays, anniversaries, Mother's or Father's Day. Me, myself, I'm sometimes pretty bad at forgetting names. But God is always thinking about us. He doesn't just remember your name or your birthday. He knows every tiny detail about you. The other truth is that we humans are often better at remembering bad things. Someone doing a good deed or helping us in some way will stay at the forefront of our mind for far less time than if someone commits a transgression against us. If someone's life spirals out of control due to them stumbling in their sin, as humans, we are far more likely to remember them for that than the service they put in cleaning the church after hours. Satan can attack us as individuals in this as well. When we fall into sin and fail, he is waiting and ready to call into question who we are in God. He will try and remind you of past failures and not let you walk in the victory that Christ has won for you on the cross. It can be so easy to focus on the faults and failures of others or of ourselves. But that's not what God does, which is pretty awesome. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 17, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, another very, very popular verse, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So God forgets our sins, but he remembers us. We do the opposite. We forget our friends, but we remember their sins. No wonder humanity is so messed up. The verse says, "For I know the plans I have for you." Even though God has the whole world to run, he never forgets his children. He knows your face, he understands your pain, and he knows every tear that you shed. This must have been an enormous encouragement to the Jews in captivity, in Babylon. But it's kind of good news and bad news, I suppose, because God has just said, you'll be returning home, but not for 70 years. That meant they wouldn't be in Babylon forever, but 70 years is a really long time to be in exile. God is saying to the Jews, "You think I've forgotten you? You are here because you forgot me. And it's true, I am punishing you for your sin, but my punishment does not diminish my affection for you. You are forever in my thoughts. You are still my people. I have not forgotten you. But that's not all that there is in this verse that is encouraging. The second encouraging thing I'd like to talk about is that God's plans for us are good. The verse says, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. It is awesome to know that God is thinking about us, but it's even more awesome to know that what he thinks about us. In this case, he makes it very clear. He plans to prosper us and not harm us. The ESV translation says plans for welfare and not for evil. The New Living Translation says plans for good and not disaster. This answers an important question. Is God for us or against us? While all his plans move toward one expected end, nothing happens by chance or for no purpose at all, but rather, as we read in Romans 8, verse 28, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Our God is for us. And it goes on to say later in that passage in verse 31 that if he is for us, who can be against us? I find great comfort in the following truth. God knows what he is planning, even when we don't. Many times I have thought, Lord, what are you doing? Or why is this happening? In fact, in my early 20s, and I can say that now as I'm very, very close to 30, but in my early 20s, I went through probably the biggest point of failing in my life. Sin had crept into many areas, and it got me to a point where I lost pretty much all the things that I'd put my effort into. It peaked with me failing out of university and not completing my accounting degree, and then having to leave my job as an accountant at the time. I was not in a good space and thought I was pretty much destined to be a failure. I felt like I'd let down my family, my friends, my Christian mentors, and more importantly, God. In my mind, so much of life made no sense. Even if I said to myself, well, God has a plan, well, it really wasn't clear to me. But God knows what he is thinking, even when his thoughts are hidden from us. God is in control, and he used my failures, my low points, my suffering to shape me into who I am today. He used my rock bottom situation to show me that when you are at your lowest low, you have no option but to look up. In God's view, hitting rock bottom is a good thing if that's what it takes for you to finally realize where you have gone wrong and that you need to look to him. We see this time and time again in Scripture. Just a couple of examples of Jonah or the prodigal son. I'm sure that I will fail again, but God promises that he plans to prosper me and not harm me. So I know that whatever happens or wherever I end up, that's not going to change. God is so good. This promise, however, again, I told you there are some encouraging things and some things that we have to talk about as well. But this promise does not mean that we will never suffer. God does have plans to prosper us and not to harm us. But we will never properly understand Jeremiah 29, verse 11, if we think it's God promising to keep us from pain and keep us from suffering. Remember that this verse was given to the Jews to give them hope in their time in Babylon, that it wouldn't last forever. It is not a get-out-of-Babylon-free card. If you'd like to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 2. And I know that Ecclesiastes probably isn't a very commonly brought up, but it's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 2. And it reads, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools." Pretty tough, you know, it's pretty sad stuff, but I will bring it back to that, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about me first. One thing that I really enjoy is watching sport, and a lot of you will know that. I've been to plenty of people's houses to watch sports events and have eaten good, but not good for me, food, and had a great time enjoying the game. With me involved, it can get pretty intense watching a sports event because I love it, and it does bring me a lot of joy to be surrounded by people who share my passion. But when in all the times that I've gone to these sports events and had such a great time, I've never learned anything new about God. I've never been changed by God to be something more useful for Him. But on the other hand, when I've been at funerals or when I've been at hospitals, surrounded by people who are hurting or hurting myself, I've had no choice but to turn to God. He uses these times to shape me and to change me into what He wants me to be. It's these times where I get perspective and realize that I am just a man in desperate need of grace. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote those words. They initially sound the opposite of what we expect, but it is so true that we seek God more when our backs are against the wall. All of us have fallen short, and all of us still sin. How does this verse help us when we blow it big time? Well, even when we sin, God does not think evil thoughts towards us because it goes against His nature. God is holy and hates sin, but He still loves us perfectly. When the devil whispers in your ear, "You're rotten, you're no good, you're scum," tell him he's right. You are scum, but God still loves you, and He cannot think evil against you. He loves you so much that while you were still an enemy of Him, loving your sinful ways, He sent His one and only Son to live a perfect life and then be crushed in your sin so that you can stand in His righteousness. What love the Almighty Creator of the universe has for you. So even when we suffer because of our sin, God intends to bring us to repentance and healing. God still loves us when we sin. That's what grace is all about. Grace that only works when we are good is no grace at all. We need grace that runs to us when we've acted stupidly over and over again. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. We all know it's true, but sometimes we forget it until life starts to fall apart. Now on to the really good stuff. The third encouragement I want to talk about is that God intends to give us a hope-filled future. The verse says, "To give you a future and a hope." Oh, got it wrong up there. Why? The verse does say, "To give you a future and a hope." This part's so awesome. We're talking about God's plan being fulfilled. God is not just giving a vague promise that things are going to be better sometime, somewhere, somehow. Of course, that's true, but this verse has a particular focus. God has an appointed end for His people, and nothing will hinder them from reaching that appointed end. 70 years down the road, the same God who raised up a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to judge them, will raise up another pagan king, King Cyrus, to deliver them. Neither pagan king was aware of his part in God's plan, Each man acted according to his own free will, and God worked through those kingly decisions to bring his children home. I like this line as well. God has no unfinished plans. The same goes for you and I as adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. What an amazing, hope-filled future we have in Christ Jesus. God is going to accomplish in you everything that he has always set out to accomplish. Nothing can change that. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I say it again, God has no unfinished plans. He will not leave you unfinished. He will bring your sufferings to their appointed end, and you will be with him for eternity. Amen? Seen in this light, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 becomes a great comfort, especially when we go through hard times. It teaches that God thinks of us, that his thoughts towards us are good, and that when his purposes have been completed, he will bring our troubles to their appointed end. This is the hope and future that we all need. In preparing this message, I read a good analogy, and it's to do with glass bottles, which you don't see as much anymore of. But I am just barely old enough to remember the milkman, even when he delivered the milk in glass bottles, not the plastic ones we have today. And I remember that these glass bottles were very tough, and therefore they could be reused over and over again. Well, do any of you know how glass bottles are made? Some people probably do. But for those of you who don't, a really hot piece of molten glass is cut and pressed onto a mold, and then air is blown into it to bring it to shape. But the process doesn't end there. In this state, the bottles are very brittle and easily break because there are often internal stresses and impurities that compromise the bottle's strength. The way they fix this is by putting the formed bottles into a furnace and then heating them up to over 550 degrees Celsius and then slowly and evenly cooling them down again. And that removes all the impurities and it leaves the bottle strong. Then this bottle is ready to be used and reused over and over again. The furnace time for this glass bottle is necessary for bringing it to its ultimate purpose, and it's beneficial for it. Passing through the furnace makes it stronger. It is the same for you and me. We cannot skip the furnace times of life. They are part of God's purpose to make us ultimately useful for him. And I know that might not seem like much consolation when you feel the heat all around you, but you will not be in the furnace even a second longer than is necessary. When your trial has come to its appointed end, you will come forth stronger than before. Well, it seems to have gone fast. Maybe you guys don't think so. But to finish up, What should we say in response to all of this? Our first and greatest need is to submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father and say, "Lord, you see what is ahead, even when it all seems dark to me. You have a purpose, even when life seems to be going in circles. I bow before you and say, 'Blessed be your name,' no matter the circumstance." We should read this verse and have ever-increasing hope in the Lord. I know that that is hard to do when the cancer comes back, or when your marriage falls apart, or when your career dissolves. We do live in a fallen world, and we ourselves are fallen people. No Bible verse is going to take away the pain of this world. But this verse, Jeremiah 29:11, leads us out of the darkness and into the light. We cannot escape all of life's sufferings. Ask the Christians in China what they know about suffering. Ask the young Christians in Laos what it's like to follow Jesus. Our brothers and sisters around the world face trouble every day because of their faith. So you might ask that if we still all fail, if we still all suffer, if we still all have trials, then what difference does being a Christian make? Well, because Jesus died and rose again, the two greatest enemies lie destroyed at the foot of the cross. He beat sin. He beat death. He utterly defeated them both. The Lord Jesus purchased us with his blood and brought us into God's family, guaranteeing our salvation. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. Either you believe it or you don't. If we don't, then you are bound to end up unhappy, frustrated, miserable, filled with doubts, and prone to seeking quick fixes instead of waiting on the Lord. But if we believe that God knows what He's doing, even when we don't understand, then we will wait patiently on the Lord, knowing that Babylon is better for us right now than Jerusalem, even as we wait for the day when we finally go home. We're not home yet, but we will be soon. Fear not, children of God. Only God knows what the next day will bring. Only God knows if we will all make it through this week. But our God is faithful to keep every one of his promises. Nothing can happen to us unless it first passes through the hands of a loving God. You have a great future. That is his big promise. If your way is dark right now, I urge you to keep believing. When you do finally get home, when you do finally get to heaven, you will know that through all life's twists and turns, Jesus led you all the way. Let's pray. Father God, we do just again want to thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for this series. We've been able to look at so many of the promises that you've promised to us in your holy word. You are just so good to us and in ways that we never even come close to deserving. And so we just want to praise you from the bottom of our hearts. I thank you, God, that as we've talked about this morning, that you are in control. I thank you that you do have a plan for our life, that you do have a purpose for us, and that purpose is for good. And so we do just put all our faith, all our trust in you. We pray that for people that are struggling right now, that people might be right in the middle, in the thick of their furnace time. God, we pray for them. We pray that they will know to look to you when they hit rock bottom, that through all of this, your will, your purpose will be complete in them. And so, God, we do just pray now that as we go into our weeks, as we continue to live our lives, that we will know that you are the author of our salvation, that you are the beginning and the end, that you are the only reason that we're able to stand here today, being able to stand here in your Son's righteousness. Oh, what an amazing truth that is, that our scummy, disgusting robes have been thrown away, and we stand here wearing the bright, shining robes of Jesus Christ. We do just owe you everything, and so we thank you from the bottom of our heart. In Jesus' precious name, amen.